Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 for our scripture reading. We'll read verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4, covering the wonderful biblical subject of adoption. Now, this evening can hardly do it justice in one sermon, but we will try. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 through 7. This is God's word. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to be orphans in our sin, without you, without hope, without a perfect Father in the heavenly realms that watches over us, cares for us, and has designed everything, even the hardest things we experience, for our good and for your glory. We thank you that we have you as our perfect Father, who always is with us, who never leaves or forsakes us, and who, because of Jesus Christ, loves us and has adopted us into his family. May we never forget who and what we are, the adopted children of the living God. No matter where we are in life or what's going on in our day in and day out existence, those that truly know you will always be forever your children. We pray that you would help us understand that better this evening in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Red Trinity hymnal and look at page 855, there you'll find the chapter on adoption, page 855. And the whole chapter is just the first point, and it's all contained at the bottom of page 855. I'd like to read it in your hearing. And if you want to leave your Red Trinity hymnal open to it, we're going to walk through this a phrase at a time here in a moment. But this section of adoption, chapter 12, says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. There's a theme that runs through the entire Bible, that the creator of the universe has a special place in his heart for what he calls the fatherless. Also, that Hebrew term is translated as orphan, orphan and fatherless. There's much in the Old Testament law dedicated to the proper attitude that all people must take to the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow. They were the class of society most susceptible to oppression and abuse. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms see the mistreatment of orphans and widows as perhaps one of the greatest forms that sin and injustice manifest itself in the world. Indeed, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah denounce in very strong terms. They denounce God's people for their failure to protect this most vulnerable group of people in the world. Exodus 22 in the Book of the Covenant, where God spells out these meticulous laws. Exodus 22:22 says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Is that clear enough? I mean, think about that. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I'm going to kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's one of the strongest denunciations of any sin in the whole Old Testament. There's also the legislation in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 14, which teaches that a charitable fund is to be formed out of the tithe once every 3 years for the relief of the destitute, and that gleanings are to be left in the cornfields, olive gardens, and vineyards for the benefit of these poor people, for orphans, for widows, for the fatherless. The scripture teaches the following stirring things regarding God's attitude toward the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." Deuteronomy 27, that long list of covenant curses for disobedience. "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen." The prophets and the Psalms are just as forceful in their denunciation of the maltreatment of widows and orphans, of the fatherless. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Jeremiah 7:9, "If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt," he goes on to pronounce blessing upon them. Jeremiah 22, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." The prophet Zechariah in chapter 7, verse 10 of his prophecy, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." In the Psalms, over and over again, we have similar denunciations. Psalm 10:14, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." That's the orphan, the person who has no protection, who has no parents to watch over them. In Psalm 68:5, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." Psalm 94:6, "They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless." Isaiah 10:2, "To rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." And then one more, Ezekiel 22:7, "In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow." And such passages could be multiplied. They go on and on. What do we see in them? Human beings are special in the heart of God above all else in creation. Those that are without protection ought to be protected, loved, and cared for by fellow image bearers. And God's wrath is violently stirred when such does not happen. Indifference to the plight of human suffering among orphans and widows angers God. In the New Testament, there is one of those grand and memorable verses that always convicts when it's read. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." "Who is my neighbor?" was asked by a self-righteous lawyer in Luke chapter 10 long ago, by a man who had no interest in loving his neighbor, but was instead wanting to know who he could get away with excluding from that category. Always remember that is what the Good Samaritan is all about. That's what that parable is answering. A man who wanted to know, who can I ignore from being in this category? Who is my neighbor? Especially the orphan and the widow. The people most in need and the people who are the most vulnerable to being abused, exploited, and neglected. Jesus personally identifies with the least of these. "And inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of these, my brethren," he told us, "you've not done it unto me." But in addition to all of this earthly and temporal category of being fatherless and being an orphan is the spiritual reality that this chapter of our confession and God's grand and glorious legal act of adopting us answers. That spiritual reality that since Adam turned his back and all of mankind's backs upon him, we have been orphans. Humanity is orphaned from God in the deepest and most desperate sense that word can convey. We are left vulnerable, not only to human wickedness and exploitation and abuse, but to the very wrath of God himself. We are in the ultimate sense without protection, without hope, without God in this world and the next. And there is no one to protect us, to comfort us, to defend us, and to love us. The sad reality is, of course, that humanity without God is indeed in this terrible condition and would love nothing more than to be left alone to die in it. We must be careful not to paint man as being a victim. We are anything but victims. We are criminals in God's world, in love with sin and willing to serve it all the way to hell if left in that condition. But God had other plans. God chose not to allow us to go that way. He had other plans for so many of us in this fallen race of men. What we read about here in the Westminster Confession of Faith is the only chapter in the whole confession with just one point in it. But it is a chapter rich in truth and wonder that ought to give unspeakable peace and comfort to all who partake of its great truths by the mercy of God. The biblical truth that God has actually, truly, legally adopted true believers in Jesus Christ into his family to be joint heirs of the redeemed creation with Christ is a truth that deserves our careful consideration and ought to be one that our hearts run to constantly as we pass through life. Is that not one of the most encouraging things that you know as a human being? Nothing can change your status as a child of God. As an adopted joint heir of the redeemed creation with Christ, one who will be in the New Jerusalem to share in that wonderful place with God. Westminster Confession, that chapter 12 of adoption, it reads as follows. Look at the first, well, it's actually one long sentence. I can't say first sentence. The first group of phrases. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Okay, think about this for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 1, we emphasize that great passage because it's one of those passages that just undeniably teaches the unconditional electing grace of God. God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. To be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. That's often a phrase that's not noticed as much as it should be. We are predestined unto that grand and glorious end of all the saving work of Christ to be adopted. Predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Those whom God chose to love from before the foundation of the world, he predestined to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. By his work, we are made the sons and daughters of the living God, the creator of the whole universe. We are not only justified and legally accepted as having perfectly satisfied all the demands of God's law, but there is also a radical transfer of ownership over us. We become the children of God by adoption. That's one chapter, John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That chapter on adoption is just glorious to read, that the thinking of that great theologian as he explains it. It's a transfer of ownership. God owns his children now. They are his. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God by nature, but we go from being orphans to being adopted into the very family of God, the purchased possession of God. It is important to emphasize that adoption in Scripture is a separate and distinct act of God from justification and from regeneration. It is also not sanctification or glorification either. Justification, as you all know, as I've explained many, many times from this pulpit, is our legal pardon of all sin, past, present, future, and actual sin, original sin, and our legal acceptance in God's sight because of the substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf and his righteousness that's given to us as a free gift by faith alone. Regeneration is the renewal of our hearts after God's image, being born again, where God puts a new heart and a new spirit in us and frees us from our servitude to sin. And though adoption is distinct from justification, from regeneration, sanctification, glorification, it cannot be separated from those things. In fact, in the prologue of John's Gospel, the supernatural new birth given by God to his people is connected directly to its recipients becoming the children of God. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, the scripture says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The new birth that we have supernaturally, monergistically from God, we are entirely passive, we don't cooperate, it's not in response to our free will or an act of faith. That regenerating work that God does gives us the right to become his children. He brings us into his family after he makes us born again. And did you hear how clear that progression is? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those born of God become the very children of God. John Murray wrote this, quote, "Justification means our acceptance with God as righteous and the bestowal of the title to everlasting life. Regeneration is the renewing of our hearts after the image of God. But these blessings in themselves, however precious they are, do not indicate what is conferred by the act of adoption. By adoption, the redeemed become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They are introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. Neither justification nor regeneration expresses that precisely. A text which sets forth the special character of adoption is John 1:12, what I just read to you. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And Murray continues, "We become children of God by the bestowment of a right or by the conferring of authority, and this is given to them who believe on Jesus' name. God never has in his family those who are alien to its atmosphere and spirit and station. Regeneration is the prerequisite of adoption." Now, why is he saying that? Because we've got to be made new creatures. God is not going to have children in his family, in his house, that hate him and that are still the willing servants of sin. He's going to change them so that they delight in being his children. And Murray continues, "It is the same Holy Spirit who regenerates, who is also sent into the hearts of the adopted, crying, 'Abba, Father.' But adoption itself is not simply regeneration, nor is it the spirit of adoption. The one is prerequisite, the other is consequent. Adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such grace, far less to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance." You hear what Murray's saying there? We would dare not suggest that we were God's children unless he told us clearly that we were. And then Murray's final sentence, it staggers the imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. End quote. Well, this guy's from Old Westminster, wrote stirring words, didn't they? Another important biblical point of instruction as it pertains to our adoption by God is the fact that when we think of God as our Father, as we're taught to pray in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, we have in view the specific person of the triune God, God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. It is important for us to remember that while there is only one true and living God, there are three separate and distinct persons within the nature of this one true God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, but they have different roles when it comes to the economy of salvation. God the Father did not take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. God the Son did that. God the Son, united to the humanity of Jesus, united in the one person, died on the cross to reconcile his church to God the Father. God the Holy Spirit did not do that. God the Holy Spirit was sent by God the Father and God the Son into the world after Christ's ascension into heaven. Each person is differentiated from the others, not by their being superior or inferior to one another, but only by their roles in salvation and how they are spoken of in Scripture. When we consider the biblical truth of adoption, we are adopted into God the Father's family. Seeing the first person of the Trinity as God the Father and the second person as God the Son is indicated by dozens and dozens of passages in Scripture. Let me just give you three of them. Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Romans 15:6, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." The New Testament gives praise and honor and recognition to each of the persons of the Godhead for what each of them uniquely does in the economy of salvation. We are adopted by God the Father into the family of God. John Murray also wrote in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, quote, "On the basis of this evidence, we are led to the conclusion that when God is thought of in terms of adoption as our Heavenly Father or our Father, it is the first person of the Trinity, the person who is specifically the Father who is in view. The people of God are the sons of God the Father, and He sustains to them this highest and most intimate of relationships. This fact enhances the marvel of the relationship established by adoption. The first person of the Godhead is not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but is also the God and Father of those who believe in Jesus' name." End quote. That's why Paul is able to make that remarkable statement that we are the joint heirs with Christ, because He, in a sense, is our elder brother in the family of God. Although we don't share His nature, He is God the Son by nature, but He is the Son of God by nature. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption and share in the same inheritance of the entire created cosmos that's going to be redeemed. We will receive the benefits of the perfect life He lived because we're hidden in Him and we're adopted into the family of God. And we have the right and the privilege. We have the legal claim on all those things. It's just amazing to think about. The Westminster Confession continues on there. Look at the next set of phrases. "By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father." And we'll stop there. Jeremiah 14:9. "Yet You, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by Your name." God puts His name upon us. We have many liberties and many privileges as the children of God. Our consciences, this is one of the greatest things about being a Christian, our consciences are left free from the rules and laws of men. Isn't that wonderful? Only God can bind my conscience. Our hearts are bound only to God and to His Word. Think of all the other privileges that we have too. At any moment of our existence after our adoption, we can bow our head and talk to the Father. We can talk to God anytime, any place that we are because of the absolutely perfect righteousness and intercession of Christ, our mediator and our federal head and Savior. Prior to being adopted into God's family, no one has the right to pray and no one can pray either. God does not hear nor does He honor the prayers of anyone who is outside of Christ. But once we are in Christ, born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God, granted repentance unto life and saving faith, united to Jesus Christ, and then legally transferred into the family of God as His children, we can pray anywhere at any time and have boldness and confidence to walk into the holiest place of all to do so. Prayer is the special and unique privilege and property of true believers and no one else on earth. Another privilege is that we not only get to read the Bible, but we get to rejoice in it and believe what it says. It's one thing to read it. It's one thing to look at it as a piece of human literature that makes us think more deeply about this or that. But it's another thing to see it as the love letter of our Heavenly Father to us, telling us the story of His undying love and His steadfast faithfulness to us, the gospel of our salvation. There is a personal dimension to the Word of God that makes it our lifelong companion and friend, because it's the only thing we have that is the very Word of God. Those tried and glorious sections of God's Word that have carried us through the hot fires of trial and the high waters that go over our heads, how can we ever forget them? You know what I'm talking about? When you read through your Bible and you come to those passages that were with you, that God spoke to your heart, He carried you, He lifted your spirit at one time in your past, maybe many years ago, and you can't help but smile. My God spoke to me here. It's my Father speaking to me. I'm His child. If you've made the Scriptures your companion in life for a long time, you'll do that. You'll come to those sections of that wonderful book that God used to fan the flame of forgotten hope and comfort in time gone by, and your hearts are stirred with the glorious thoughts of those times when God's words to you refreshed you and blessed your soul. And when you've walked through the dark days and lived this passage, Psalm 119:82, "My eyes fail from searching Your words, saying, when will You comfort me?" You will find God again and again to be faithful to you. He may choose to hold peace from us for a time, but it's only to make us reach out and claw for Him even harder. God afflicts us, but not willingly, the Scripture tells us. God loves his children with an infinitely wide and deep and long and high love that no finite mind can comprehend because of its finitude and folly. Worry and anxiety would form no part of our universe of discourse, and neither would grumbling or complaining about anything if we really grabbed hold of the love that held Christ on the cross for just a moment so that we could be adopted into God's family. How dare we doubt him? We also have the great privilege of being part of a local church. That is one of the greatest privileges that the children of God have. Think back on all the Christian people that you have known over the years and how many of them have been a blessing to you. How many of them were instrumental in you coming to know Jesus? To be part of what R.B. Kuyper called the glorious body of Christ in his book by that title, it's a great book, is a privilege that way too few American Christians take seriously anymore. Who will weep for the body of Christ now? Who will invest their time, their blood, sweat, tears, and prayers, and heart life into their local church? Churches are berated and discarded right and left in this country. They close and fall on an almost daily basis in these dark days. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And the entire New Testament itself bears witness to the fact that church life has never been easy because of turncoats and cowards and traitors and sin and self-righteousness and factions and division and heresy and false teaching and everything else. But the answer is always to keep your face forward and your hands firmly on the plow. There are so many people I know and have met through the years whose church experiences have been nothing short of horrendous to hear about. The answer to this, however, is never to turn your back on the local church. It's never to walk away from the church. The answer is always to love your church, to pray for your church, and to give your heart to the people in that place. It is one of the highest privileges that God gives to his adopted children as he calls them into these little communities. Communities full of broken sinners at various places on their journey, at various degrees of sanctification, who get on each other's nerves at times and at times really inspire and encourage and love one another well. I want to challenge you all with the following, regardless of your experiences in local churches. I want to challenge you this. What would your life be like and where would you be without the churches that you've been part of in your life? Where would you be and what would you be like? Where would you be without the Christian people that God has put in your life over the years? Every adopted child of God needs a local church, needs to be discipled by the ministry of the Word, confronted with the ministry of the Word, built up and encouraged by the ministry of the Word, needs elders and needs pastors and teachers in their lives. It is the height of arrogance to think that you can be without a local church. Not every godly person that God has used in my life has been a Calvinist. I have a shocking revelation for you. Not everyone that God has used in my life has been a Calvinist or even Reformed in their theology. But where would my life be? I wrote down a whole bunch of names I just thought of from years gone by. Greg Gibbs, Rich Cornell, Mark Wolfe, Matt Massey, Ray DuPont, Phil Sackenheim, Tim Becker, Steve Lavelle, Mark Moser, Tessa Hill, and most importantly, Amy Kruk, who eventually became Amy Hines. Those precious people were all part of Christ's church in this world. If I hadn't been in a local church or been part of a church, I never would have met those people. And the ways that they touched my life, the ways that they reached out to me when I was a stubborn fool and kept after me and kept loving me, those precious people were all part of Christ's church in this world. Think back about all the people, all the Christian people that have loved you in your life. That is one of the greatest privileges. Don't think about just the negative things or the hard things you've been through in local churches. Think about all the people God has brought into your life who've loved you, through whom the grace and mercy of Jesus has come into your heart and life. Those people are a precious gift in your life. And indeed, what an incredible and unspeakably great privilege it's been for me to be influenced by people like that and by so many people sitting here right now. I didn't put your names in there because I didn't want to start crying on you. Being an adopted child of God doesn't obligate us to something that's a drudgery, but rather opens the door to the family of God in this world. There's no people on earth we ought to love more than our fellow adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. When something goes wrong in their lives, when they mourn, we all mourn together. When people rejoice, we all rejoice together. We're all in it together, all bound together in the same gospel. There's no people we ought to love more. The Westminster Confession, chapter 12, finishes up here. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Last week we looked at the way in which God's fatherly displeasure and favorable countenance towards his children can and sometimes does change when we commit sin. And we saw how God continues to forgive us of our sins and our ongoing day in and day out walk with him. This last statement of the Westminster Confession on adoption emphasizes those same points. No matter how foolish we behave, our God's primary feeling toward us is one of pity. And passages could be multiplied showing that. His primary feeling towards us is pity, not vengeance. If you have children, as J.C. Ryle points out in his little booklet, The Duties of Parents, which is a great little book, there are a few things that break a Christian parent's heart more than seeing the spiritual waywardness of children that you've knit your soul to in prayer and whose souls you love more than your own when they look to be going astray. But even in a hard-hearted parent, the primary feeling will not be vengeance but pity. And God is a perfect father. He pities us. He protects us. He provides for us and chastens us. If you've been stung by life a few times, I tell you, I promise you, if you reflect on those times, you will see that God protected you from it being far worse than it was. And the blessed truth is that we as God's children are sealed to the day of redemption regardless. We will inherit those promises, and we will die and rise again as heirs of everlasting salvation. We are not orphans any longer. We are the adopted children of God. In closing, at the end of John 13, after Jesus' public ministry has come to an end, John 13 is one of those chapters of Scripture that if your heart is not torn apart when you read it, then you must have a heart of stone. It's the account where Jesus washes his own disciples' filthy feet. And he tells them something that causes all of them to be overcome with sorrow. After this incredible act of humiliation on his part, John 13, 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Not only does Jesus tell them that he's leaving and that they cannot come with him, he's just informed one of his inner three disciples, Peter, that before the following morning gets here, he's going to deny that he even knows who he is three times. Peter and all the disciples cannot help but be crushed by this, and Jesus could see it. He could see it in their faces and in their hearts. And his next comments to them are memorable and precious to every true believer. He says to them in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then just a few verses later in that same chapter, in verse 18, he says to the man he just told him, "You're going to deny me three times today." He says in John 14, 18, to that man, to Peter, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The idea of being orphaned, left behind by parents, is frightening for children to think about. But the child of God will never be left and never be forgotten. There will be a place that we truly belong in, the heavenly dwelling place created for us by the Lord Jesus. Isn't it hard to believe that sometimes? He says, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you all." He has departed to prepare that place. And because we are not orphans but adopted children, Jesus, when he returns, is coming to get us, to bring us to that heavenly home, that place of belonging, of love, and unending blessedness and peace as the children of God. May he strengthen us, and may we never loiter on our heavenly journey to that wonderful place that Christ promised to bring us as his adopted children. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for adopting us into your family at such an unspeakable and terrible cost, the bitter suffering of your beloved and perfect Son, pristine and righteous and holy in every way, died for us, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our sins. It pleased you to crush him, to lay all of our sins on him, so that in him we would become the very righteousness of God and your adopted children. May we learn more and more to understand what a love that is that you have given to us by predestining us to be not just legally acquitted, not just legally accepted in your sight, not just born again, but owned by you and adopted into your family. May that animate our hearts and our hands into actions of gratitude to you for such grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.